My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. I want to greet you in the name of that propitiation for our sins. I hope these verses become real to you in this coming year. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He takes a very intense personal interest in your life. And at the same time, has that same intense personal interest for everyone in the whole world. Something I have a hard time with as a human to relate to. John 3:16 says it another way, describes these same verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever personally believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This only begotten Son is described many, many different ways in the Bible. We just read about the propitiation for our sins. As I mentioned this morning, it's found in Revelation 5. This propitiation for our sins is also described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is an entirely different connotation of a name than you would envision with a sacrifice for sinful men, for a lamb slain for the sins of men. Now we have a Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's entirely different. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the title of a message. And as we think about that name, that title, I think most of us know what a lion is. The king of the beast, majestic, powerful, fearsome. All his enemies are afraid of him. But who is this Judah? He's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 29 as the fourth son of Jacob, born to him by Leah. But what gives him such a prominent connection to this kingliness of Israel? Now, the name Judah means the praise of the Lord or confession. In other words, the name of Judah means I will praise the Lord and I will confess him as Lord. This was the name given to Mark down through history. Then they were called the Jews. That word Jews means the same thing. That word Judah or Jews was given, or Judah or Judas, all mean the same thing. And it was given to Mark the people of God. These are the people that confess him as Lord of my life. The chosen people of God, the Jews, that name. And this was given the same ideas in Ephesians 1 to describe the people of God, those in the New Testament that are distinguished as God's people, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so the same thing carries through. So Judah, the people of God, the Lion of the tribe of the people of God. But how did Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, come to symbolize the people of God? And we read about his blessing in Genesis 49. It's exceptional there. Why did Jacob bless this Judah that way? The story of Joseph. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to start there. Genesis chapter 37, it begins with what we many times think of the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. There is no other story in the Bible that describes the story of Jesus better than the story of Joseph. If you understand the story of Joseph, you understand very well the story of Jesus. You understand Jesus' life and his purpose and his heart. If you understand the story of Joseph, how he wept 5 times, I think we read about in the Bible, you see the soft picture of Jesus' heart for you, for your sins. Tell me the story of Jesus. That was a song Fanny Crosby wrote. The first verse, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. It's about his birth. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. It tells about his life in the second verse. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrows he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him, tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender. Clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. The story of Joseph is not only a story of Jesus. The story of Joseph cannot be told without telling in tandem the story of Judah. You read these stories, they are interwoven. You cannot separate them. You cannot separate the story of Judah from the story of Joseph. You can't separate Joseph from Judah. These stories are intertwined. The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. And my friends, the story of Judah is your story. We like to be Josephs. We read this story. We want to all be like Joseph, but we're Judas. We're Judas. It's God's heart that you live up to his name, that you praise him, that you bow the knee to him. But so often we're Judas. And like Fanny Crosby, though blind she was, she wrote this, clearer than ever I see, love paid the ransom for me. And I want you to see the intense love through this story. I want to tell you the story of Joseph and Judah and how that title came to be the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The story begins in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph is 17 years of age, and right away began to see the similarities, the types of Christ in his life. In verse 3, Joseph is loved of his fathers above all others. We see this in Matthew 3. When Jesus was baptized and came to fulfill all righteousness, the Father said, from heaven a low voice came, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In verse 4, his brothers hated him. Jesus was hated here on earth. When they found out that he was loved by his Father above all others, they despised him. Verse 5 and 10, 5 to 10, you see the dreams of Joseph. And the first revelation of Christ is typified here to man on earth. This is the likeness of the story of Jesus' birth here. In physical revelation, he was revealing himself to his brothers. And though Jesus taught them on earth, he taught them through parables and things that were hard for them to understand. They rejected them. He said, haven't I told you before? And they still rejected him. In verse 16, we have this beautiful type of Joseph, like Jesus, sent by the Father to seek the sons. We see him saying there in verse 16, I seek my brethren. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came that we would have life. And in Luke 19, we find that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In verse 18, we see their response, let's kill him. In Matthew 21, Jesus gives the parable of the husbands that said, there's the son that's going to take the inheritance, let's kill him. Now, we see here when we get to this point in the story of Joseph being sold into slavery, Reuben, the firstborn Reuben was the one that wanted to save him. He said, let's not kill him. Now the name Reuben has a very interesting name. I want you to listen to this. Reuben means vision of the sun, or one who sees the sun. And it's very interesting that Reuben was the one that did not want to kill him, had some reservations about killing Joseph, because he was having a vision of something the rest of them weren't having. He was getting a glimpse of who Joseph was. Then we see Judah bursting onto the scene and all the gory characteristics of human nature. Judah, the opportunist and schemer, says, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Let's make a profit out of him. And for 20 pieces of silver, it was Judah's idea. Here, Judah becomes a Judas, not living up to his name, not bowing the knee, not praising his Lord, selling him. And this has been the cry Come, let us sell him, is the cry of fallen man. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we are thrilled at the prospect of the pleasures of sin. Instead of standing by Joseph and suffering, choosing to suffer the affliction with the people of God, he chose to sell his salvation and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This was Judah. Before the chapter ends, we see the lies, we see the justification, we see the cover-ups that a life of sin always demands. You see that all here in Genesis 37. The beginnings of hopeless entanglements in Judah's life. We also see bloodshed. It's very important. Innocent blood must die for the sins, to cover the sins. And we see this type here as they slayed a beast to bloody the coat of Joseph. We see this also as a type. We see a type of Christ being crucified. As we get to the end of this chapter, Joseph is being sent away. That is the end of the first revelation of Jesus here on earth. He is going, they know not where. The revelation of Jesus in the flesh is ended. Then we come to chapter 38. Chapter 38 puzzled me for a lot of years. In fact, I preached this sermon kind of like this, a number of years ago. And this story has been close to my heart. I've wanted to share it here many different times. We come to the story of Judah. It is dropped into this story. It is just put into the story of Joseph. It is a picture of the depth of man's depravity. This is the story of your life. This is your story. You're a sinner. This is how deep sin will take you. This is how bad it has gotten for you. It is the deception of a Christless life. The utter lostness of man is depicted here in Genesis chapter 38. It's a story of humanity in the ruins. Man taking charge of his own destiny and finding out that he's not up to the task. Reaping for a life of compromise and sinful actions. We have here in this story, dropped in the middle here, the middle of Joseph's experience, a story of Judah's life gone wrong to show us our own story. I'm convinced of that. How far down a man can go when he rejects and betrays his Savior, all the while believing that he is in control of his own destiny, that he can handle it. Just briefly, Judah gets married, has sons that are so vile that God strikes them dead. You see the ramifications of selling your Savior. He lives a very unfruitful life. Two sons struck dead before they can bear children. God's judgment on wickedness and unfruitful life Judah is living. In this story, we have a story of him going into a harlot and it ending up being his own daughter-in-law, tricking him into this act because he refused to give her rightful, his youngest son as a rightful for her inheritance. He refused to do that. She conceives of a child, twins actually. He finds out that she is expecting, she is with child, and he passes judgment on her. She says, this woman for playing the harlot must die. She brings out the staff, signet, and ring that was his to prove that he was the man that these children are she's expecting by, and suddenly Judah has a glimpse. He has realizes the depth of his own wickedness. And he says, this woman, as awful as she was more righteous than I am. By contrast, you all know Genesis chapter 39 and Potiphar's wife. There's a famous chapter of Joseph and resisting the temptation there. And I don't know how you could find these chapters are so opposite. I don't know where you could find more opposite chapters in the Bible and find them this close together. If you get a chance, read these two chapters sometime. I'm not going to take the time to do that. Chapter 38 is your story. Story of the people that are supposed to be God's people. The story of God seeking you and the depths that you've gone to. 39 is about Jesus. One chapter illustrates humanity and all its sinful, scheming rawness. The other chapter depicts the perfection of Christ in all points, tempted like we are, yet without sin. Never in the life of Joseph can you point to anything that he did sinful. In chapter 39, Joseph is running away from a harlot. In 38, Judah is going to one. One chapter we see a man suffering the consequences of sins. Two sons dead. And illustrated is the truth that when you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And what you sow, you reap. In the other, we see Joseph taking life with all its complications and its bitter experiences and its hurts, leaving them in the hands of a sovereign God, trusting that His will be done, and with unwavering faith, believing that God is doing all this for the good. At least four times in chapter 39, we see mentioned about Joseph that the Lord was with him. But never in chapter 38 in the life of Judah is anything mentioned about seeking God's faith, about acknowledging God or praying to God or asking God what God thinks about the situation in life, or praying to God for help. No recognition of the fact that there's a God in heaven that sees and knows everything and knows and judges. Never the mention, "Now God seest me." No recognition of the fact that the same God that watched him sell Joseph into slavery watched him go into the harlot. There's a complete void of a God consciousness in chapter 38 in the life of Judah. What I want you to notice in this verse, though, we see how far that Judah has fallen from living up to his name as the people of God. That's what we see here in Genesis 38. The one that praises and confesses Jesus is Lord is totally ignorant of the fact that God is watching, confesses nothing of God in his life, does nothing to seek God in direction for his life. And it's a complicated scenario he's going through there. The cover-ups, the trying to handle the problem of his sister-in-law, his daughter-in-law not having inheritance. But something important is happening in the life of Judah right now. In this account of Judah in Genesis chapter 38, the Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Our problem today is that I'm convinced, as I work with people, as I examine my own life, our problem today is that we don't see the dreadfulness of our sin. We don't see the depths of what we were falling. He was walking down the road. He went into a harlot. He came back out. He was just living life. He was handling life. He knew he was making some mistakes. But when he condemned the woman to burning because he saw the dreadfulness of her sin, had to reverse himself and say, "Look, this woman is more righteous than me," as he compared himself to the true sinfulness and saw the real position that he was in the sight of a holy God. That's one of the reasons we don't repent quicker. We don't see the offense in the sight of a holy God and the judgment of God over our lives. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I have a man of unclean lips. Because I have a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I just wish that we could see that. If we could have a true fear of God. This realization by Judah that his shameful acts were worse, the shameful acts of this woman, she was still more righteous than her. You know, Jesus had to tell the people many times, "Said, verily, verily, I say unto you that the harlots, the sinners, will go into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you." It was a difficult thing to face. It was a very humiliating time in his life. But it still wasn't enough to make Judah. Just because he was humbled did not make Judah live up to his name. There was more that had to come yet. We close out this chapter of 39. We see Joseph in prison, a beautiful example of the fulfillment of prophecy that he was coming to set the captives free. Also, that Jesus descended into hell after his death to preach to the spirits that were in captivity. In chapter 41, we see a type of the glorified and magnified Jesus as Joseph is now out of prison. He's second in command. In verse 42 and 45 of chapter 41, you see there Pharaoh taking off his ring, putting on the royal apparel. This is a sign of power and authority. The resurrected Jesus sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus Christ in all his authority and all his glory. It is also the resurrection of Jesus. It is a very fruitful time for the kingdom of heaven. We live in the dispensation where the reapers are going out. The harvest is white. Jesus is interested in your soul if you're lost this morning. But now is the day of salvation. It was here that Joseph had two sons born to him. One was named Manasseh, the other Ephraim. God hath made me forget the afflictions in my captivity. And God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It is a time when all the riches and resources of Egypt were at Joseph's disposal. All the gifts of salvation, whosoever will may come, whosoever will may come and drink and eat of the water of life freely. That is the age you're living in, dear friend, today. If you're a sinner, if you're still not sure about how much Jesus cares for you, study the book of Genesis. Look at what Joseph was doing. He was free to give this to the Jew and the Gentile, bond or Scythian. Anybody could come and drink of the water of life. That's the type that Joseph is in now, as he is set at the right hand of the majesty. He had all the storehouses of Egypt free. The Bible tells us that people came from all over the world to eat of this bread of life, to have this corn. And you see a picture of that it was without price when Joseph puts money back in the mouth of their bags and sends them back to the country to enjoy this food that he had given to them. In chapter 42, we see here this story about a great famine that is coming, and Israel and his sons are forced to go to Egypt to find food. Never in chapter 42 do we find Judah as his name being mentioned here in this chapter, but the stage is set. The God in heaven, the sovereign God over all, that is very interested in you personally, is very interested in you, Judah. He watched you betray your Savior. He watches you go into sin. He watches you make a tremendous tangle of your life. Although we don't see his name here, the stage is set. They are forced to go to Egypt because of hunger, because of the poverty of their soul, like the prodigal son given to us as a picture in the book in Luke. How that he woke up and he discovered how hungry he was, how far away he was from satisfaction. And we see that Judah, along with his brothers, is forced into the position of going to the land of Egypt to find some food. Hunger drives them. Hunger drives all of us. The emptiness inside of us is what ultimately, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Dear friends, it's not until you're poor in spirit, it's not until you feel the depravity, it's not until you feel the emptiness, until you will be driven to find the one whom your soul can feast on. When they got to Egypt, they were under suspicion. Joseph knew all about them. He recognized them. He saw who they were. But Joseph is going to test him. And one of the things that is so interesting in this chapter, you find different times, is that they were accused of being spies, and they said, "Nay, we be true men." Interesting way to put it. "Nay, we be true men." They say they are true men. Judah's standing right in front of them. All of them there. The same 10 that stood around a pit one day are standing around a potentate. A man that can see through them, and they're saying they're true men. Imagine such a thing. Imagine such a lie. Imagine such trickery. They're playing on themselves. Standing in front of the very man that they were not true. The very reason he's in Egypt is because they were not true men. And that is the reason so many today do not have a fruitful life. They live in defeat. Because what you claim to be and what you live are two different things. You know, I meet a lot of people, and even some in our church, believe it or not, that say they want to be a part of the church. They want to serve Christ. They want to do what's right. But their talk and their walk don't match. They're not true in heart. Oh, how God needs men that are true in heart. What a rare commodity it is to find people that are true in heart. And here, Joseph, as a type of Christ, is not just having them say a sinner's prayer, but he's going to test them. In verse 15, we are true men? Oh yeah? Prove it. Prove it. The gift is free. But the test is obedience. You see the beautiful type there? In verse 15, he says, ye shall be proven. And Simeon is bound up. As a test, in verse 24, Simeon has been bound up. He said, we're going to put Simeon in prison. Now, the name Simeon has a very interesting meaning. The name Simeon means one that hears and obeys. And the one that hears and obeys truth, obedience, is bound up. They're not free to obey. They're not free to hear the Word of God. Something has bound up their heart. You can preach and you can teach and you can holler and you can scream. You can counsel, you can beg. But truth has been tied up in their heart until they learn to obey. True men, the test of us all. God is looking for the pure in heart. And he said, I'm going to prove you. I'm going to separate truth. I'm going to separate obedience from your life until you prove that the two are one. Oh, you know, nobody wants that today. Everybody wants the free gift. Nobody wants to obey. Everybody wants to be a part of the party, a part of the youth, but nobody wants to lay down their life, let alone their iPhone or whatever else it takes, for the sake of the body of Christ and the gospel. And he gives them a simple test. Do this, and Simeon will live. He spoke to them very harsh. But once again, what I want to point out to you, I want you to notice that his heart was breaking for Judah. Joseph went out and he wept. Jesus is always weeping for you as he tests you and he proves you and he speaks harshly to you. And he brings very difficult circumstances into your life. His heart is breaking. Just because his heart is breaking and his heart is weeping, he's going to prove you. You know, all of Egypt, this is the thing that amazes me, for God so loved the world. And all of Egypt was coming to eat. All the world was coming to eat at Joseph. There was a lot more people that were willing to do whatever he said and get food. But Joseph, this whole story of Joseph and Judah, is Joseph zeroing in on one man, Judah, the one that betrayed him. He went out of his way. He took time out of his day. Jesus does that. He's intensely interested in your life, in your case. He was happy to feed the world. And all the time, he was intensely interested in this man, Judah. 5 times, I think in the book of Genesis, we see Joseph weeping. He never wept for himself. He wept for other people. Oh, how different that is today. Oh, how we are hurt. Oh, how we are bitter. Oh, how we feel wronged. Jesus wept, but he wept for you and I. He never wept for his own suffering. Nobody suffered like Judah. 10 brothers, they all had their hurts. They all had their problems. None of them suffered to the extent Joseph had suffered. None of them were ever wronged like Joseph was, but Joseph wept for his brothers. And Jesus weeps for you. In verse 22 of this chapter, we see something interesting. Reuben spake and answered them, spake unto them, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And Reuben is going back. He is saying, you know, way back there I knew we shouldn't do this to this young man. I knew we shouldn't crucify him. I knew we shouldn't sell him to Egypt. You know what is happening here? We see the conviction of sin coming upon their life. I see here a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. In a chapter back, we see that Pharaoh is asking the servants, where can we find a man where the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God is inside of him? And we see conviction of sin in the presence of a holy God. You know, that's why people don't want to come to church and hear the sound preaching of the gospel. That's why people can't stand to pick up the Bible and read it. They can't stand to apply. But Reuben answered them, saying, Speak I not unto you, the work of the Holy Spirit. Reuben is convicted. Remember, Reuben's name means the one who sees the sun, the one who has a vision of the sun. He's beginning to see something again. None of the rest are seeing something. We are being punished for our sins. Reuben is convicted. That is what conviction is. You can't have true conviction without having a vision of who Jesus is. Oh, I see so many people want to join the church. So many people want to be a part of the youth group. So many people want to have their name on the church roll somewhere, be known as Christians. But there, it is impossible to live a victorious Christian life unless you've had a true vision of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to see your depths of your sin unless you have a vision, like Reuben did, of the risen Jesus Christ in your life. How lacking today I feel in our churches the conviction of sin. How many times Jesus convicted people just by His presence, just by His holy presence, people were convicted. Not because He passed judgment on them, not because He spoke harshly to them, not because He said mean things to them like I have problems sometimes doing, but because His life was holy, they were convicted. And dear friends, you need to get into the presence of a holy God. You need to spend an hour with Jesus Christ. You need to get into His Word. You need to stay in the presence of God until you get a vision of God, until your name is at least in part Reuben. And that is my burden here. You know, that was always the mark, that was always where true revival came from. Is that people would sense the awful presence of God and they would just begin to weep in their pews. They begin to cry out to God because they sense the presence of His Holy Spirit in their life. My burden is, why not today? What about it, sinners? What about you that are struggling in sin? Why are the sinners so at ease in Zion, is my question. You know, I enjoyed the prayer meeting the other night. We had a special prayer meeting and we invited the people that were sick and afflicted in their physical bodies. As the song was being sung, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. They came forward and they came up to the benches and we prayed over them. But dear friends, tonight, what would it take to have the sin sick? I've often wondered, why can't that happen with the sin sick in our churches? You know you're struggling. You know you can't make it. Why is it so hard to come forward and to beg God to give you a vision of His glory and His majesty? If we sang the same song tonight, this morning, and asked those that are sin sick, those that are in the depths of sin, those that cannot find victory, those that are not pure, and asked them if they would come forward in prayer, what would we have up here? Anybody? Would we have one at our revival meetings after a week of preaching? And I noticed that many people were crying the other night. But my burden is, why are we not grieved? Like the book of Amos 6 says, why are we not grieved for the affliction of Joseph? Why are we not grieved for the affliction of Joseph? That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock. They're living large. And the calves out of the midst. I heard a preacher say the other day, you will give account for every single penny that you spent here on this earth. Here we have a picture of people that are living large and they're not right with God. They don't have a burden for the affliction of Jesus Christ on the cross for their life. They chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves music, instruments of music like David. That drink wine and bowls and anoint themselves chief of ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. I don't know how you can go to one more party. I don't know how you can go to one more church service or youth service. I don't know how you can go to one more ball game if you're not right with God. If you are in sin, my question is, why are your tears dry while Jesus are weeping? And this is the picture we have here. In verse 28, we see something happening. They're hearts failed them. The fear of God was beginning to come upon them. What a beautiful thing there. In verse 28, Joseph sends them back. He puts the money in their sacks. And they said, when they found the money in their sacks, their hearts failed them. What is this that God hath done unto us? You see the fear of God beginning to come upon a loose living people. The fear of God is breaking down upon them. And for once in their life, Judah, along with the other 10, are recognizing God. He never recognized God before, and now he's recognizing God. Something is happening. The fear of God is coming upon their life. Judah is here and he is listening. And he is confessing. You must confess him before he becomes your judge. That is something that I want to inject here. Before the second revelation of Jesus Christ, Joseph is determined to make Judah confess him as Lord. And he does that for a reason. There's a type there. You must confess before the mountains break free and the world begins to burn and the clouds open up and the second coming of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You must confess him as Lord before that. That's what this story is about. Joseph is getting Judah, pinning him in a corner, getting him to the place where he confesses Jesus as Lord of his life. And here we see the picture of the fear of God coming upon him. Genesis chapter 43, Judah emerges again. The famine hasn't let up. The situation is very, very desperate. It was a desperate time before. It's a desperate time now. It's worse now. Their children are hungry. Now we're in chapter 43 here. They all feel the pressure. Simeon's back in prison. There's a deal made here that they cannot come back and Simeon cannot get out of prison until Benjamin goes back with them. The father says, I'm not letting Benjamin go, lest something like what happened to Joseph happens, and yet Simon's stuck here in prison. Truth, obedience, is stuck back here in prison. The only way they can free obedience is if they obey. And obedience means taking Benjamin back to Egypt with them. It's a very difficult thing. They're at an impasse. Nobody knows what to do. Have you ever felt like obedience required feels that way to you? Doesn't it feel impossible to obey God sometimes? They're in a jam and they know it. And here we see Judah finally stepping up, the deal maker, the schemer. He made the deal that got Judah sold into Egypt. Judah's the one that has to make the deal to break the impasse of this impossible situation. He steps up before his father. He says, look, father, Simeon's back in prison. We're dangerously low on food. There's no easy options. Our little ones are hungry. He feels the conviction of God on his life for the wrongs that he has done. He says, look, you send Benjamin back with me. I'll stand as surety for Benjamin. If something happens to Benjamin, you can do whatever you want to with me. It's a terrible responsibility. But it's the only one the father accepts. Judah, as he feels the justice of life taking its course. I didn't take care of my younger brother one time, and now it's the only way back to Egypt. Judah had been so careless with his younger brother years ago, sold him for 20 pieces of silver, now the opportunity to do it again, where he failed so badly. And God always does that with your failures. He'll bring you right around to the place where you failed and make you pass that test. It was a terrible responsibility to take on, but he does it. It's a test of faith for Judah. You know, we're talking about obedience. We're talking about Judah learning to obey. We're talking about Judah learning to be trustworthy. And this is a test of faith in Judah's life. It's a step of faith in obedience, and he's going the right direction. It was more than chance. And they went back. We see this, that obedience in faith is rewarded when they get to Egypt. Simeon is set free. The truth is set free. Obedience is set free. Obedience is free to go. Truth is being followed and God is rewarding them. And he's beginning to reveal himself to them in little ways. In verse 33, you see Joseph arranging all the brothers around the table from oldest to youngest. And they say something is unique about this situation. This is the hand of God working again. You see, now they're beginning to understand God a little bit more. He said, something is happening here. God is going to reward your truth. God is going to always reward your obedience. You take a little step of faith. You reach out to Him and obey Him in the smallest area. He's going to reveal something to you that will take your breath away. It is such a trait of human experience to explain away obedience. To explain away what could have been such a beautiful opportunity in our life. Oh, the excuses that must rise to heaven. I just think about that sometimes, what it looks like if excuses had shapes and colors and they are floated like helium balloons up to heaven. The excuses. I can see Jesus weeping many times over my life for the excuses that I've made, the missed opportunities. But in this case, the chapter closes with a picture of joy in the presence of Joseph because one man, now Judah, was willing to, by faith, put his life on the line. But this still wasn't enough. Judah has to live up to his name of praise and confession of lordship over his rebel life. That is what Jesus, that is what Joseph is really wanting. Though you lay down your life, though you make yourself a surety for someone else, Jesus wants to have lordship over your life. And now in chapter 44, we find something here, the type that sin has a penalty. We see here Joseph. These people are getting back to go back with their second load of food. Joseph puts the money back in their sack along with the silver cup. He puts it in Benjamin's sack. And he tells them to leave. They go. Pretty quick he sends the people, the soldiers arrest them. They find the silver cup. He says the man with the silver cup is going to be punished by death. You see that the reaction of these 10 brothers to that discovery that this sack of Benjamin's innocent blood must be shed. Benjamin never did anything. They just barely got him talked into coming. The interesting part of this whole thing is Judah, in chapter 44, steps forward. His heart is broken. I like to think about the brokenness of a man's heart. What is it going to take, dear friend, to shatter your heart? To just break you apart, to just get to the bottom of everything you ever thought you were and hoped to be. What is the cost of a broken heart in your life? And here it took the reality, the realization that I'm shorty for Benjamin, and Benjamin has the death penalty. Someone must die. And you see them for the first time, you see them running, they go back to the city. And in verse 14 of chapter 44, Judah bows his knee. He's brokenhearted. And Joseph, as Jesus, begins to ask him some very pointed questions. Something that no man can do. What is this deed that you have done? It reminds me of the book of Job, in verse 16. We see Judah answering back. He says, in essence, what can I say? What can I do to clear myself? I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do. And the next little while, he just tells the whole story. The whole thing comes out. He says, this is what I've done. This is what happened. I don't know what else I can say about it. There's nothing I can do to clear myself. He tells the whole story and he ends by saying, Joseph, I made a deal. I made a deal to protect this lad, Benjamin. I failed one time in my life. Things are different now. I made a promise to my father, and I'm keeping my word. No matter what the cost to me, I'm guilty. You can do whatever you want to me, but I'm going to be your bond slave from here on out. The praise of the Lord, the confession of Jesus as Lord of my life. That's his name, Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And we see in chapter 45 a speech like this broke the heart of Joseph. It broke the heart of Jesus. He told everyone to leave, and it was the second revelation he revealed himself to his brothers. And he told them, you know, you meant it for evil. God had it all planned for good. In essence, Jesus is saying, the price was paid with my innocent blood. Benjamin doesn't have to die. You don't have to die. I suffered so that you could live. And if you want to see them asking forgiveness, you see in Genesis 50, verse 17, the brothers are asking for forgiveness. He's saying, innocent blood was shed. You are free. You are free to go. Love in that story, so tender, clearly than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. I don't know if we have that song in our book, but let's stand and let's sing it.